Taking your Bibles, please turn to two passages of Scripture. I would like you to turn to John chapter 17, please. The Gospel, St. John chapter 17. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. John chapter 17 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week we gave consideration to both the initial and the final stages of a believer's sanctification. And by initial sanctification, I am referring to what is also known as positional sanctification. When God graciously converts a sinner, when God grants regeneration, when God pronounces the sinner justified, absolved, not guilty of all sin, God at that same moment also snatches or cuts off, if you will, that individual from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the evil one and deports them or translates them into the kingdom of his Son. And then we also saw last week that this final act of sanctification is when Jesus Christ returns. God will eradicate the Adamic nature whereby he owns fully every part of us, heart, mind, body, and soul. And there will be a true and a total conformity. The believer will be totally captivated to the holy will of his heavenly Father. Well, with that in mind, look at John chapter 17. And look at the words found in our Lord's high priestly prayer in verses 15 to 19. And beloved, we are about to embark on a subject, as I mentioned earlier in our prayer, that is controversial. There are those who call themselves Christians or Christian denominations who will take great exception to what we are about to share. So it may behoove you to jot these verses down, if you have not already jotted them down, or underlined them, or be very acquainted with them. John 17, verses 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. It's amazing for those who believe in the mysterious rapture. They want to fly off the face of the earth to escape tribulation and trials. Here the Lord says, I pray that thou shouldest not take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And notice this request on the part of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to his Father. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So here, my dear friends, we see Jesus Christ imploring his heavenly Father to sanctify those who are his own. And then our Lord Jesus Christ also tells us that in order to do that, Jesus Christ had sanctified himself. He set himself apart to do his great and holy work. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first six verses. And for anyone, any pastor, any church, or any denomination to say that sanctification is not a duty, has not recently read their Bibles, or has chosen to be blind. Notice this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Furthermore, when we beseech you, brethren, and exhorted you by the Lord Jesus, as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Beloved, based on verses 1, the Christian's goal of pleasing God and the Christian's desire to walk in a manner that is pleasing. And this walk in this idea of pleasing God is to abound more and more, which implies growth, not stagnation. doesn't seem to be optional for the Apostle Paul. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, beloved, look at verses 3 to 6. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And then notice verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now we come to the great divide in our lesson on sanctification. You may have heard the expression, where the rubber meets the road. We shall now consider the practical phase of this doctrine. Some are going to be challenged. Those who espouse the carnal Christian heresy will accuse us of advocating a works righteousness. The charge of legalism will be sent our merry way. And there will be others who will call upon the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the light of God's revealing word. J.C. Riley, who lived between the years 1816 and the year 1900, wrote a little tract entitled Sanctification. Permit me to read a few excerpts of this tract. Speaking on sanctification, Mr. Riley says this, "The subject of sanctification is one which many, I fear, dislike exceedingly. Some even turn from it with scorn and disdain. The very last thing they would like is to be a saint or a sanctified man. Yet the subject does not deserve to be treated in this way. It is not an enemy, but a friend." He goes on to say, "He that lacks any one of these three things," speaking about justification, regeneration, and sanctification, "is not a true Christian in the sight of God." Beloved, for some people, that would be a very, very narrow and a very, very bigoted, unloving comment. And finally, permit me to read one more excerpt from this tract. "The Lord Jesus has undertaken everything that his people's souls require, not only to deliver them from the guilt of their sins by his atoning death, but from the dominion of their sins, by placing in their hearts the Holy Spirit, not only to justify, but also to sanctify them. He is thus not only their righteousness, but according to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, Jesus is also their sanctification." So my dear friends, we are dealing with a subject that is very, very important. Therefore, beginning this week, and possibly for several weeks to follow, I am going to bring, in order to basically give light and illumination on this subject, nothing but a list of biblical arguments, arguments whereby the biblical doctrine of sanctification is to be established, is to be proved. And as we list these arguments, we will also begin to apply what is found in these verses. And the very first argument this morning I would like to bring before the congregation and those who hear us is the illustration of the branch and the vine. With that in mind, please turn to the Gospel of St. John, chapter 15. We're now going to begin a journey whereby we are going to answer the adversary. We are going to answer the critic. We are going to answer the ignorant. And we are going to answer those who willfully deny what the Scriptures teach. St. John chapter 15, I would like to read just the first 8 verses, please. And then make some observations and appropriate applications as well. If your Bible has red lettering, you will notice that what I am about to read is all in red, which means it is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So those who would disagree with this aspect of the Christian walk, their argument is with the Lord to whom they claim that they're trusting. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he pruneth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. First observation. This passage deals with our subsequent duty to bear some degree of fruit. As I read this passage, did you notice the different degrees of fruit bearing? You have an individual that is described in this passage who bears nothing at all. Look at verse 6. If a man abide not in me, notice, there's no connection to Christ. There is no vital union. He's not in Christ. He is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Then you have a person that's described in this passage who bears simply fruit. And then you have the admonishment of bearing more fruit. And then the ultimate example is the one who bears much fruit. I would like us to take this, hold your place here, and turn to Matthew chapter 13 as a cross-reference. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew records the parable of the sower given by his Lord. And we know that Matthew was not only an eyewitness, but he was there, he heard this message with his own ears. Look at verses 23. Of Matthew 13, as Jesus is now explaining to them this parable. And how does Jesus explain out of the four hearers the one who's truly saved? But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it. Now, my dear friends, remember our reading back in the book of Psalms earlier. In thy light, I shall see light. Well, here's a cross-reference. The person to whom God smiles upon, the person in whom God regenerates, the person to whom God grants justification, the person to whom God saves, is one who has heard the gospel. He hears the word. He hears the message. And for the first time maybe in his life up to that point, he truly understands what he's hearing. Which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Well, beloved, what is the illustration here? What's the example that is being given? Jesus is teaching, number one, that not every Christian is going to bear the same degree of fruit. Just like an apple orchard, it would be ludicrous for anyone to say that each one of those apple trees in the orchard is going to bear the same number of apples on each and every tree. That is totally ludicrous. It's like going into a field of oranges, an orange grove, and have someone make the audacity, the statement that all the trees in there are going to bear the same degree of oranges. That's ludicrous. Therefore, my dear friend, Jesus here gives us comfort as well as admonishment. Those who call themselves Christians, those who claim that they are the good ground, those who claim that they have heard the gospel, those who claim they understand the gospel, those who claim they are Christians, must inevitably bear some degree of fruit. And based on John 15, and this may be very upsetting for some, based on John 15, the person who has no vital connection, no vital union to Christ, even though they may call themselves a believer, but bears no fruit, is to be burned. He doesn't suffer a few losses in heaven. He doesn't lose a few emeralds or diadems to his crown. He doesn't lose a few planks to his cottage in heaven. He doesn't lose a few bricks to his driveway in heaven. He loses his immortal soul. Now take this passage here, please, and go to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. This idea of fruit bearing and the fact that Christians of all stripe and color will bear different degrees of fruit. But my dear friend, what I'm advocating here this morning is there has to be some degree of fruit bearing. If not, then your tree is dead. And by tree, I mean your profession. Your profession is lifeless. It's dead. It's empty. It's hollow. It's shallow. Look at Proverbs chapter 4. Look at verses 18 to 19. Even in the old economy, this concept of sanctification and this concept of bearing fruit is even found in this book. Notice, but the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth, notice, more and more unto the perfect day. Well, that perfect day could either mean the coming of Christ, or it could refer to your glorification, which I believe are two acts that are done simultaneously. When Christ does come, he comes to receive his church. He comes to receive his elect, to be admired in their presence and to be glorified. But notice, the path of the just, which is nothing more but a figure of speech denoting his or her conversation, their very lifestyle, the spiritual journey that every believer is on, just like in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian was journeying to that celestial city. His sanctification is likened to a shining light, my dear friends. And that light is to glow, is to shine more and more. But notice conversely, verse 19, but the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble. So my dear friend, verses 18 to 19 does not make any allowance for the carnal Christian. There are only two types of people in God's eyes, the just and the wicked. Now turn back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Another observation we can see in this illustration of the branch and the vine. Notice this. Fruit is not invisible. It can be seen, fruit can be plucked, and fruit can be tasted. So much for the closet Christian idea, and those who piously claim that they are not fruit inspectors. Have you heard people mentioning that pious comment? Well, I'm not a fruit inspector. I just simply take everyone's profession for what it's worth. I just simply take their word and let the chips fall as it may, but I'm not a fruit inspector. Well, my dear friend here, Jesus in John chapter 15 is using the illustration of a vine and that vital union with the branch, and because of that union, because of that connection, fruit inevitably will follow. And my advocation here this morning is that fruit's not invisible. If I go up to an apple tree, I better be able to see some apples. If there's no apples, either the tree is immature or hasn't yet reached a stage of fruit bearing, or there's something wrong with the tree. If you walk up to a person who professes to be a believer and there is no credible fruit, there's nothing there, there's something wrong. I want to give you two verses, my dear friend, to prove this. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians. Notice how the Apostle Paul addresses the opening chapters and the opening words to these saved folk. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 3 to verse 6. Watch this. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your what? Faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints. So notice that Paul acknowledges two things about these people. Their professed faith in Christ, and their apparent love one for another. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. Beloved, based on verses 6, Paul could say dogmatically and under divine inspiration that these people were exhibiting a degree of fruit bearing from the very first day of their conversion. And my dear friend, something had to have been there for people to look at to identify as credible fruit bearing. And based on verses 4, we have at least two things. They heard of their faith in Christ. There was a profession with their lips. Something audible was coming out of their lips. They were acknowledging Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior. Secondly, Paul could put his finger on their mutual love one with another. There's at least two fruits. The profession of their lips and the mutual love amongst themselves. And Paul could say, based on verses 6, that this degree of fruit bearing was very evident, beginning from the very day that you heard the message, you were bearing fruit. Now turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And I would imagine for some, it all depends where you place the Gospel of Matthew. If you believe Matthew is simply a Jewish book that has no relevance during the present New Testament dispensation, well, what I'm about to read basically is meaningless to you. But if you're a true believer, and you believe in the entire analogy of Scripture, that all the Bible must be taken together as a unit, and no one passage or no one verse is to be stripped or divorced from its context, then we're going to read this passage anyway. Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 15 to verses 20. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Would you be willing to concede that somehow you must be able to identify a false prophet, not because of his three-piece suit, but he comes along with sheep's clothing? You know what that means? These false teachers will come along and they'll use Christian terms. They'll carry a black-covered Bible. It may come in all different sizes and all different versions, but nonetheless, he'll carry a Bible. He'll talk the talk. He'll talk the language of our heavenly Zion. So there's an evidence of fruit. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Now, beloved, if a person advocates he's not a fruit inspector, then verses 16a has no relevance, and Jesus had no business saying that. He says, ye shall know them by their fruits. So there must be some distinguishing marks There must be something external, something you can either see, hear, touch, or smell, whereby the believer can make a distinction that this person is a false teacher while this person is not. That's what verses 16a means. And for someone to advocate, he's not a fruit inspector, has never read his Bible, he's totally blind, or maybe he's a false prophet himself. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. My dear friend, based on verses 17, how do I make a distinction who's a good tree and who's a bad tree? Not by how the way they dress. What comes out of their mouth and what they do with their feet, how they live. What is their doctrine and what is their lifestyle behavior? A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now how do you handle verse 18? We're told very, very clearly by the Lord Jesus Christ, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. And the opposite is true as well. Verse 19. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Whereby, or wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So my dear friends and those who hear us, verse 16a and verse 19 in their entirety does say that the child of God, the cautious child of God, the discerning child of God, the child of God who has a form of Christianity where the mind is truly engaged, must be able to make a distinction on who's good and who's bad. And you do so, my dear friends, by examining their fruit. So the observation, application is this, my dear friends. Those who say otherwise have never read their Bible. Number two, are totally in the dark when it comes to understanding what they read. Or they themselves are false. And they can't deal with the light of God's Word. Beloved, you better examine those who preach the Word. You better examine those who do give you the Word of God. Third observation here this morning. The key means by which the one who's vitally united to Christ to bear fruit is found in their use of God's Word. Go back to John chapter 15. Beloved, sanctification, practical sanctification, is not developed nor is it cultivated in a vacuum. Let me show you one of the means, and there are several, but just one. Number one, look at verses 3. Jesus says, "Now are you clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Look at verses 7, please. "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." And what was one of our opening texts? What was Jesus' high priestly prayer? "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." So my dear friend, listen to this. In order for a person to be sanctified practically and in a daily walk with the Lord, they need to study the Scriptures. They need to meditate upon the Scriptures. They need to have a daily habitual reading of the Scriptures. And then they are to pray the promises that God has given to His people. And for the person who says, "I am a believer," now let's put all this into application, friends. For the person who claims, "I am a Christian, and all I need to do is simply believe, and that's it. Believe and be happy in Jesus. That's all that matters." And they have no connection with the Word of God. There is no daily connection, somehow, some way, any means, legal, legitimate, biblical means with the Scriptures. How can that person grow? And how can that person's understanding be sharpened? And how can that person be like in Proverbs chapter 4, where his light shines more and more unto that perfect day? If someone could please explain that to me, then I'd be willing to change my position. Take this idea and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you notice, my dear friends, I'm giving you scripture and simply letting the scriptures speak for themselves. Turn to 1 Peter, please. Chapter 2. I believe we've seen this Wednesday, this past Wednesday evening, if not here recently within our congregation. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, once again, the first three verses. Peter says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking." Those things in verse 1 of chapter 2 were the former lifestyle of every believer, and is the current lifestyle of those who are not vitally connected with Christ. Well, we're being told to lay these things aside. Beloved, a synonym for that expression would be your practical sanctification, your daily walk, and your daily growth, and the maturity, or that maturing process of every believer. Well, how is verse 1 going to be handled? As newborn babes, verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. But I like verses 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Look at the word if. It puts a question mark, if you will. And there are those today in the Christian community who do not like to have question marks placed on anything. Just believe in Jesus and be happy. Believe in Jesus and all your cares and your worries will go away. Believe in Jesus and just coast to heaven. Believe in Jesus and all of your isms and all of the things in this poor victim mentality that you carry will slowly melt away. We don't find that in the Bible. Beloved, it's quite evident if you've been following here at all this morning that sanctification entails work. I like to use the expression some sanctified sweat. How do you handle verses 1? How do I handle these things in my life? How do I deal with these things? By just sitting in a corner and humming? There is to be a vital connection with the Scriptures. And that can be in a myriad of ways. Studying it, reading it, meditating, using the means of grace on the Lord's Day. Memorizing, praying, seeking the help and the fellowship and the counsel of other brothers and sisters. But beloved, verses 2 is predicated on verse 3. If so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice the term taste in comparison with this idea of desiring the sincere milk of the word. Beloved, listen to me. Those who are lost do not have an appetite for the Scriptures. To them, the Bible is like Limburger cheese. It stinks. To a lost person, the Bible is like fermented, molded food. It's unappealing. There's no appetite to it. In conversion, God changes the appetite of the unbeliever when he converts them to a saint. God changes their appetite. And the Bible is no longer viewed as Limburger cheese, but it's viewed as the sincere milk of his heavenly Father. And he will drink of it, and he will eat of it, and he will feast upon it. Go back now to John chapter 15. I must hasten. The fourth observation here this morning is the word abide. Look at John chapter 15. We find this word used several times. Look in verses 4. Abide in me. Abide in me. Verses 5. I am the vine, ye are the branch, he that abideth in me. Verse 6. If a man abide not. Verse 7. If ye abide in me. Well, beloved, this word abide denotes a continuance. The word here denotes the idea of staying or tarrying for a long journey. It means, my dear friends, to persevere in the word. So, practical holiness takes a whole lot of work. And beloved, we live today in the American postmodern Christian, I put that in quotes, the postmodern Christian church in America is lazy, she's fat, and she sits on her side in her ease. Most Christians today, professing Christians, do not want to do no work for their own sanctification. They simply have nodded their heads to a few facts. And now it's Jesus' responsibility to make me happy. My dear friend, Jesus is not here to make you happy. He's here to make you holy. Not happy. Holy. The fifth aspect I want to bring forth here this morning is this. So one's aspect of bearing fruit is seen in the true believer. He desires to grow from spiritual infancy to spiritual manhood. In John chapter 15, once again, no fruit, fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit. You have this entire gamut of different degrees of fruit bearing. And my dear friends, as we study the book of Hebrews, was that not the Apostle Paul's heartbeat when he wrote that letter to some of those believing Jews who were now coming under great persecution, and there was great pressure being put upon these Jewish believers there in Palestine to go back under the rudiments of the Old Testament economy, to go back under all the ceremony, to go back under all the sacrificial system, to go back under all that Levitical garb? Was that not the thrust of Hebrews? And there are three passages in the book of Hebrews that comes across very soberly and very pointed as he admonishes these Hebrew believers not to defect, not to apostatize from the faith. Well, my dear friend, the only way that a true believer will never apostatize is, number one, the eternal plan of God forbids it, but number two, from the human point of view, you need to grow. You need to grow. You need to bear fruit. Look at verses 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. The sixth observation here is this. Well, look at verse 7, I'm sorry. In verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Verses 7 here, for one is also a blessed prayer life, seems to be predicated upon one's attachments to God's Word. Would you be willing to concede to that? If one abides in Christ, and if one abides in God's Word, whereby they are intelligent enough to know what the will of the Lord is, and when they come before God in prayer, Versus approaching God as a cosmic jackpot or a heavenly Santa Claus, and the person just says, give me, give me, give me, give me, or make me happy. The true child of God, when he is acquainted with the Scriptures, comes before his Heavenly Father and asks his Heavenly Father to make me more holy, not happy. And maybe some of those prayers might finally get through and be answered. Also, we see another observation from this passage. One assurance of salvation is gained by the evident fruit-bearing, not simply their claims of faith alone without works following. Time does not permit, but those who advocate that all I do is believe and be happy, and that's it. And this idea of bearing fruit is legalism. They are totally at odds with the Apostle James. James says, faith without works is dead. Just like the tree that is pointed out in Matthew 7, and just like the vine that is denoted here, if the vine doesn't bear any fruit, it's because the vine is dead. And the evil tree that bears bad fruit does so because the tree is dead. And James says, faith without works is dead. So these people who advocate that all that Jesus wants me to do is be saved and be happy, but holiness is not on my heavenly agenda, they're walking on very thin ice, my dear friends. Here's the eighth observation. Those who claim vital union with Christ but bear no fruit have deceived themselves, and they are to be taken, and they are to be burned. Time does not permit, but I'll give you this passage. Matthew chapter 25, verses 24 to 30, we have the parable of the talents. The unwise servant did not lose a few diamonds to his crown. He did not lose a few planks on his mansion in glory. But the unwise servant who did nothing with his master or for his master was taken and cast into the lake of fire. My dear friends, that is not an advocation or advocating loss of reward. That's advocating, very soberly, loss of soul, not his crown. With that in mind, my dear friends, we need to be sober and we need to be vigilant. By the grace of God, we'll consider the indwelling of the Holy Spirit next week. And in the weeks to follow, my aim and my desire is to bring nothing but a laundry list of proof from the Scriptures that the child of God needs to bear fruit. And the very illustration, the very fact of John chapter 15 is very evident. Those who are in Christ, those who are vitally connected to Christ, will inevitably bear some degree of fruit. Some degree. That's my position here this morning. Some degree. Some degree. But for the minister who preaches a gospel with no demands, I will read you this. And just in closing, I found this very, very pointed as we close. Beware of that false gospel which allows a man to stay in his sins and soul to his flesh, and yet gives him a hope of heaven. Beware of that false gospel that sells you an insurance policy against the flames of hell, and yet gives you no power over sin. Beware of that false gospel which lets you go on in your own same way of fleshly living and makes no demands for the death of your fleshly nature. Beware of that false gospel that gives you religion without life, profession without possession. Beware of that false gospel that leads you to believe that there are two roads to heaven, and not only one, and not only the one road which is described by our Lord in Matthew chapter 7. Beware of the false gospel which is preached today, which makes no demands upon you, but shows you the easy way to salvation. It lets you live without interference. It never changes your life. It still lets you live in your own pleasures. My dear friend, that gospel today is very popular and is deceiving and damning scores of churchgoers. May God have mercy on them, and may God have mercy on us to preserve the truth despite allegations and name-calling from the other side. May God bless you and may it encourage you to walk accordingly. Amen.